the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 16. And we shall read again the last verse of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 22. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And in this part of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have a prophecy made in connection with the expansion and growth of the cause of Christ in this world, and especially by the door of the gospel being opened to the Gentiles and they're flowing in, as we read in this chapter, by the use of various figures, they're flowing into the Church of God. Now, at the time that the prophecy was made, that is something that appeared exceedingly unlikely. After the death of this prophet, the people of Judea, the place where God was well known, were to be swept away into the Babylonian captivity, where they were to be for 70 years. And many might be ready to conclude that the cause of Jehovah would perish there, and had perished when it was swept away into the land of captivity and by such a tremendous judgment coming upon them. As the Lord himself says here, that in his wrath he smote them, and it would appear to the eye of sense, it would appear to the eye of reason, where the cause of God is swept away as it was, and apparently buried in the land of Babylon, was a cause that would never revive again. But that was not so, nor was it to be so. On the contrary, when the time would come, that cause was going to flourish and was going to grow. Because the Lord who smote them in his wrath, he was also had in mind to be merciful to them. And because that was the case, then despite the outward appearance of the cause of Jehovah or the cause of Christ disappearing into oblivion, this prophecy made it plain that in due time it was to increase and to grow. And the small one become a thousand, the little one become a thousand, and the small one a strong nation. And this was to be entirely the work of the Lord. It was not to be the work of men, although men were used as instruments in its recovery. Men were used as instruments in its being spread abroad. Yet there were glorious days set before the church by the prophet Isaiah here, speaking in the name of the Lord. The Lord darkness covered the earth, and gross darkness the people. That is to say, that the darkness covered the face of the Jewish nation, in the sense of their being in a state of desolation and tribulation, and being carried away. And gross darkness covered the Gentile nations because they did not have the word of God, they were perishing in their sins. But the prophecy tells us here that the Lord was saying to his church, despite the darkness of affliction over the Jews, the darkness of ignorance over the Gentiles, Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now the same thing is applicable in our day and generation. When one considers the darkness that is spread over the visible church of Christ in the nations of the world at the present time, and how small in number, and how small and how little the true cause of Christ appears in the midst of the stuff. And when one considers the darkness outside the visible church, and the darkness in the nations of the world in the various ways, how unlikely it does seem to the eye of sense, and then the cause of Christ will endure, far less grow and prosper. And yet, nevertheless, this is what the Word of God says. Here, the little one shall become a thousand, and the small one a strong nation, and I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. That is to say, that the Lord has his own time for fulfilling this prophecy among others. And all his prophecies have been fulfilled, and this one was partially fulfilled when the spike, they're lying in desolation in Babylon, and the Lord's people hanging their harps upon the willow trees because they could not sing a song of Zion. They were brought back from the land of captivity, and the temple was rebuilt again, the worship of God restored, and that continued on then right down to the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which was the time when this prophecy was to be fulfilled in a very particular way. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. They were to gather in and to flow in to the cause of Christ. And the various figures here show this to be the case. For instance, coming back from Babylon, they were set before us as these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows. Just like the doves, when they are together, fly together, the appearance of them is as a cloud. Well, therefore, the teaching in this figure is that when they would return from Babylon, in the first instance, then they would appear like doves, flowing back to the land of promise in numbers, which would be in the beginning of the restoration of the cause of Christ in the land of Judah. That was to be still more greatly accomplished in the gathering in of the Gentiles, as we have brought before us here. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and that work is still proceeding. That work, this prophecy, is still to be fulfilled, and will be more gloriously fulfilled when the time will come for the Lord to say to his church, which now sits so much in darkness, in the midst of such darkness, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee." And none of the darknesses of hypocrisy inside the visible church, of the darkness of ignorance and enmity outside in the visible church, that darkness will not be able to stand in the presence of the light that shall shine, and even now does shine in the measure from the church of God in the world. So that however small, and it is small, and that was recognized here by Isaiah in his own day, that the cause of Jehovah. It was small. Nevertheless, it was little. It was despised. They looked upon us small and little. And nevertheless, the promise was to be fulfilled. This little one was to become a thousand and the small one a strong nation. The man, because it was the purpose of the Lord. And the purpose of the Lord is to prosper at the hand of Christ. And as the exalted Savior at God's right hand, and it is He who will secure that this promise will be fulfilled in its greatest extent when the time for that will come. Now we shall endeavor, first of all, to give some consideration to this little one and this small one. How could it be that the small one would become a strong nation and the little one become a thousand? How could that be? And especially when such forces of darkness were arrayed against the church, and the church itself had been brought into such desolating circumstances. Well, we see what the reason is. The reason is this, that this little one, as we read in the previous verse, the Lord is saying with regard to this little one, however despised it may be, however small it may be in fact, and however small it may be in the eyes of others, and however small it may be in its own eyes, it is the branch of my planting. Branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And that's the reason why the little one will become a thousand, and the small one a strong nation. So let us endeavor then, as we may be enabled, first of all, to inquire into what is brought before us here with regard to the church of God. The one described here and acknowledged here as a little one and a small one, in the midst of the nations of the world, and in the midst of the darkness that surrounds us, that it is the branch of God's planting. Now when we come to consider this, we are told that by the Savior, this very solemn fact, that every tree not planted by my Father shall be rooted up. So that is, with regard to this branch, of this vine that we were singing in Psalm 80, a vine from Egypt thou didst bring, by thine outstretched hand, that we are first of all to look at this, the planting of this this branch, as that is done by God the Father. Every plant, every tree that my Father has not planted, they shall be rooted up. That's how the Savior spoke about the Pharisees, despite the fact that they had a place in the visible church and so on. They were never planted there by the grace of God, never. And therefore they were uprooted, would be uprooted, and cast out as unprofitable branches. And then in the second place, we shall notice how this branch came to be planted experimentally. We are told here that this is the work of His hands. When we here read of the hands of God, we have brought before us the power of God. And when we speak about the power of God, and we are speaking about that power being exercised by the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. And therefore, this branch of His planting, the branch that is planted, the work of His hands, it is a branch that is planted as the work of the Holy Spirit. And that involves us inquiring as to where and as to how And as to what this means for a soul to be planted, or for sinners to be planted, by God the Holy Ghost. Now we have that brought before us with regard to the Savior speaking about the parable, and where he says in the parable, I am the true vine. He is preeminently the plant of the Father's planting. He is called the plant of renown. And he declares with regard to himself that he is the true vine. And he says, ye are the branches. Ye are the branches. And therefore that gives us light on this particular matter, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to engraft the soul into saving union with Christ. Into saving union with the divine Redeemer. They are not in the branch, as we shall come to notice. They are not in this vine as they are by nature, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit to plant them, to engraft them into that vine, so that they become the planting of the work of God's hands, by their being united to Christ, by faith, and all that that implies. And then in the last place we shall notice the promise itself. And the promise is that the little one shall become a fountain, and the small one a strong nation. That however low the cause of Christ may be, at any time or in any generation, such as it is in the one in which you and I live, this promise belongs to the plant that God has planted. The plant concerning which he says, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorious. Now, first of all, let us notice this plant, this branch of the branches, which are of his planting with respect to God the Father. And that with respect to the love of God the Father. Say the love of God the Father. And we can see that this love is manifested in a certain way. Manifested and made known in a certain way. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That it was the love of God, revealing and making himself known as a Savior and as a Redeemer and as the Mighty God of Jacob, that was behind the planting of the branches belonging to him being planted. Now when we come to view this, when we come to view the love of God, then we know, because he is who he is, that his love is everlasting love. It is everlasting love. It has love that has no beginning, and love that has no end. And once we come to view the love of God as everlasting love, then we must view that love as revealed and made known in the councils of eternity between the Father and the Son. In other words, we must come to view this love as covenant love. This love manifested and made known from all eternity with respect to a covenant. And that covenant, one in which salvation was to be secured and prepared for the branches who were to be planted in this peculiar way. Now, That brings us to notice what the Savior himself said with regard to the branches that are inside the church of God, and he said with regard to them, "Thine they were, and thou gavest to me." So there we have our first view of the branches being planted. That is, in their being chosen in Christ, before the world was. Being chosen in Christ, before the world was. And that in this covenant, ordered in all things and sure, made, as we say, speaking in human terms, in a past eternity, between the Father and the Son, that the Father, in the outgoings of his everlasting love to his Son, he gave him this number that no man could number, gave them into the hand of his Son's love, in a certain sense as it were, implanting them in the hand of his Son, in order that he might work out salvation for them, and that they might be the branches of his planting, with respect to their being chosen in Christ, being loved with an everlasting love, and that although it was true of them, that in their souls darkness covered the souls, and gross darkness, and they were in a lost and a ruined condition. They were in a condition where they were the children of wrath, even as others. They were in a condition when they were ignorant of God, when they were enemies to God by wicked works. As Paul said to the Ephesians, "Ye were sometimes darkness." There was when they were such, when they were sinners in themselves, lost and fallen in the first covenant hand, that the love of the Father went out to choose them, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And they were in a sense planted in the hand of Christ, in the hand of Christ's love, by the outgoing of the love of the Father, and the outgoing of the love of the Son, embracing them in the outgoing of the love of the Father. It's all that he could say, as he did say, "Thine they were, and thou givest to me, and givest to me in order that they might be saved, that they might be redeemed, that they might be saved with an everlasting salvation." So that with respect to this matter, to the branches of the Father's plant, and those who were given into the hand of the Son, in the covenant of grace in the past eternity, and those for whom the Son undertook, that he would come into this world and work out salvation for them. Now that brings in the second place to notice what is involved in their being planted experimentally with all those who are in the covenant of grace. Every one of them come to be planted experimentally in Christ. They were planted in the hands of Christ's love by the outgoings of the love of the Father. But each one of them in time must and does come to be planted in Christ, to be branches of God's planting in that sense of the term. That is experimentally in the experience of their own souls. And that is the work of his hand and the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, in order that that might take place, it was necessary that Christ would work out salvation on their behalf. And with respect to that, he himself is the plant of renown. And for our purposes this morning, we shall regard him as the plant of renown in this sense of the term. That he said, "I am the true vine, I am the true vine. Now, Adam was the vine in which you and I were planted in the covenant of works. You and I were all planted in Adam in the covenant of works. When Adam sinned and Adam fell, we as branches in that old vine, the false vine, we inherit all of corruption from our union to that vine. We inherit all our corruption of soul, of guilt, of original sin, and the corruption of our nature. We inherit it all from the false vine, Adam, in whom we were planted in the covenant of works, and also in whom we were planted too, in a certain sense, because he was the root of mankind, because we are members of the human family. But with respect to that covenant, the covenant of works, we were in him, and we are planted in him by God. Planted in him, and when he sinned against God and became a corrupt vine, then you and I, when we're born into this world, we're born in sin, we're shaven in iniquity because we're united to Adam. Because we get our corruption from him. I am the true vine, he says, the plant of renown. Now Israel also were a vine, you remember. And we're singing in Psalm 80. The vine from Egypt that was brought, the sign of stretched his hand, and he planted it in the land of Canaan, but it proved a false vine. That's why they were swept away into Babylon, because of their idolatry and their Sabbath breaking. Proved a false vine, but here is the plant of renown. Say the Lord Jesus Christ. They sing in all his glory. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And as the true vine, then he had a root. He had a root. And the root of this true vine is to be found in the person of the Son of God. The one who says, I am the true vine, is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. That is where the root of the true vine is. It is in the person of the Son, in the person of the Son of God. But that would not do. In order that souls might be planted in him, or if you like the word, and grasses in him, and become branches of the true vine, something else was necessary than that the root of the vine would be in the person of the Son of God. There would need to be a human nature. And that is what the true vine brings before us. The root is in the person of the Son of God. But we read of this person that he grew. He grew. He grew in wisdom. He grew in grace. He grew in knowledge. He grew. He grew up because he was possessed in union to his root. Possessed in union to his divine person, a holy human nature, which he received and which he took into union with his divine person, as it was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. So he was born of her in this world, from the babe in Bethlehem. And that babe grew from his mother's womb, grew to manhood. And as he grew, this is what he said to his everlasting Father, Thou art my God and my guide, from the womb of my mother, from the womb of my mother. And that as he grew in this world, and as the years and the months passed in this world, he was being guided by his everlasting Father, and he had in view what was to take place. And this is what he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened that it may be accomplished in me. But as his eyes, from the womb of his mother, Down through the years as he lived in Judea and in Galilee and in Nazareth and so on, in his human life in this world, he had his eye upon this, that he was to be wounded for the transgressions of his people, that he was to die in the Roman flesh. That he was to be wounded for their transgressions. That he was to die in the Roman flesh. That God was to be glorified, as he said himself, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do." And that work was to atone for the sins of all those who are bound with an everlasting bond. And this the Savior did. And in doing so, he was wounded for the transgressions of his people. He died perfectly for them. He atoned for all their sins. And because of this, he rose from the dead, as we have been considering on a past sermon, and ascended up on high, and is now at God's right hand, a prince and a Savior, to give repentance unto Israel, and the remission of sins. And it is into this glorious path that you and I must be grafted, must be united. And that work is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not the work of man. The work of the Holy Spirit. To unite us all to Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when there is a vine there, and a branch is to be engrafted into the vine, then the vine must be cut in order for the branch be engrafted in. So Christ had to be wounded in order that his people might be united to him for time and for eternity, and that they might be made partakers of the life that is in the vine, of the sap that is in the vine. In order that that might take place, he had to be, as we have already endeavored to describe, wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. Now, as we are by nature, as I said already, we're all engrafted. We're all, I should say, united to the old Adam. We're all fallen in him. And we are united to him. And that being so, we inherit from him the corruption that is in our soul. As we are born into this world, we get our creation from God and our corruption from Adam. Let us never forget that. Now, in that being united to Adam, there is in us a tendency, when we think of our souls, if we ever do, and when we think of salvation, for us to be endeavoring to save ourselves, that is to say, that because we are united to Adam in the covenant of works, and because that covenant was based upon Adam's works and himself and his seed being saved, being righteous, I should say, as long as he obeyed the will of God and did not sin, there is therefore in us, as we are by nature, a tendency, when we think of salvation, when we think of our sins, when we think of our souls, to become dependent upon, or to look to our own work, our own righteousness, in order that we may be saved. And therefore it is necessary that we be cut off from all these hopes of being saved by anything that we may do. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit starts his work in the soul of a sinner, he starts his work with respect to cutting that soul off from all hope that the soul may have by looking in the same direction as the old Adam. Because Once the sinner is awakened to a sense of having sinned against God, awakened to a sense of having brought upon himself the displeasure of God, and finds himself a lost and ruined sinner, it is in his very nature, in the very corruption of his nature, to imagine that he is going to save himself by works of righteousness which he may do. That's what he looks to. That's the whole bent and the whole way in which we, in our hearts, work. That is how our nature operates, and nothing less than the power of the Spirit of God, the work of God's hands, can bring us away from any dependence upon any works of righteousness which we may have. And therefore, in cutting the soul off from the old Adam, the Holy Spirit opens up to the soul something of the soul's own corruption. And then the sinner, when he is awakened, generally speaking, is awakened with respect to outward transgression. You remember me mentioning, I used to hear the old people in St. Jude's here mentioning about Mr. Cameron, that he used to use the example of when the sun rose upon the land, that the first thing that the sun struck was the top of the mountain, and then it began to shine into the land. So it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in the soul, he strikes the light of God's Word. And I'm coming to that in a moment. He strikes the light of God's Word upon the outward transgressions. You see, when Paul there, Saul of Tarsus, when the light that was above the light of the sun shone into his soul, this came into his soul as well. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That's the sin in which he was involved. The very sin in which he was involved at the time. And to the Philippian jailer, when he was going to take his life, Paul said to him, do thyself no harm. He could have said to him this, thou shalt not kill. Yea, when that happened, that commandment came, and he saw his sin. There wasn't the earthquake, and all the other things, that brought about the spiritual conviction. That cannot be done, by mere outward signs. But what brought the spiritual conviction was, do thyself no harm, thou shalt not kill. And so, generally speaking, those with whom the Holy Spirit deals, very often it is in connection with their outward transgressions. And when that is all, then they are very ready to come to the conclusion that by a reformation on their own lives and by stopping certain things and doing other things, that God will be more pleased with them and more favorable to them, and God will have mercy upon them. Now they've got to be cut off from all that. That's got to come to an end. They've got to see clearly and unmistakably that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. The Holy Spirit most holily in his operations opens up to them something of the corruptions of their own heart, so that they come to see and to understand what the church said when she said, all our righteousness is out of filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away. In me there dwelleth no good thing, and I have nothing to pay for the claims of the law and the justice of God. And I have nothing to pay. Well, when the Holy Spirit teaches the soul to let go its own righteousness, the Holy Spirit now opens up to the soul in what is in Christ, and especially, as I said, the atonement of Christ, the wounds of Christ, When the Savior made himself known to his disciples, on the day of the resurrection, when he made himself known to them, he showed them his hands and his hands. That is, he showed them his wounds. And the soul, when the Holy Spirit is teaching the soul and bringing the soul to be engrafted into Christ and to be implanted into Christ, when he is doing so, he opens up to the soul the beauty of Christ's passion. That it was the Son of God who died, and the true vine had as its root the Son of God, and that he died in the Roman place of the guilty, and opens up to the soul that in his death, in his being wounded, in his body being broken, in his blood for shed, there is a full atonement made for sin, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sins. And the Holy Spirit brings the soul to exercise faith in Christ. And when the soul exercises faith in Christ, then that soul is planted in Christ. He is a branch in the true vine, and he is a branch of God's plant in the true vine. A branch of God's plant in the true vine. The work of God's hands. The work of the Holy Spirit. And bringing the soul to be united to Christ, and being united to Christ to become a partaker of the salvation and the life that is in Christ, and thereby becoming a branch of the Lord's planting in the divine Redeemer, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is in connection with that these have gathered into Christ. They are also, in being gathered into Christ, they are gathered into the Church of God. You see, there is a great tendency nowadays for people to say that, we can be in Christ and not go to church. Well, you can carry on with that kind of religion if you like. But you'll find out that when death and judgment will come, and that when God's eye will be upon you, that you are sadly deluded. Sadly deluded. Because the apostle says this, then you become followers of us and of the Lord. Of us and of the Lord. Well, the apostles. What I'm going to refer to in a moment. The little one that became a thousand. The 12 apostles. Those who were sent out with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And they said to those in the Thessalonica, they became followers of us and of the Lord. They became followers of us and of the Lord. Being united to Christ, they were united to the church and to the apostolic church and to the church that had the truth, as we shall come to know. And thus, the church is added to the Lord, added to the church. The church as should be saved. Now that brings me in the third place to notice this promise that's given here, and to notice how it has been fulfilled to some extent. Now that the church, as I said, was opened in Babylon, and was a little one and despised, and almost had appeared out of sight. Now I shall not lengthen any more on that, as I've already been doing something of that. But when we come to New Testament times, how small the church was. How small the band of disciples that Christ had. How small they were, 120. The 12 apostles, they were sent out to preach the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And faith, the darkness, first of all, into which the professing church had fallen, under Judaism, and the darkness of the Gentile world, overspread by the Roman Empire, and all its paganism, and the Greek Empire, which always had fallen, but still had its remnants there in its form of paganism. They were surrounded by this darkness, and nevertheless, this little band, this little one, sound. They became a sound. How they increased? How did they increase? Well, we are told here how they were to increase, and we know how they did increase. And that was in this way. Thy eyes shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. That we read that the sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light. For the light they had was not natural light. It wasn't the light of the sun or the moon. It was spiritual light, and it was everlasting light. It was light in which God was the author, and light in which God himself revealed himself and made himself known. And that is how the little one became a thousand. Because when the apostles went out with the gospel and others who followed them, they went out, they was the gospel, they went out with the light, with the word of God. That's the light they had. The light of the word of God. And it wasn't the light of the sun or the moon that changes and varies from day to day. No, no. It was everlasting light, yes. And it was unchangeable light. It was unchangeable light. It's not light which some form of it was in the apostolic days, and then later on they had to improve it, and later on it comes to the 20th century and they need fresh light. No! That's not the light of the church. That's not the light through which the little one is going to become a thousand. By the unchangeable truth of God's word. The unchangeable light of God's word. And that's what the promise was given here. The Lord, the sun shall no more be light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. It's not natural light. Not the light of natural wisdom. Not the light of natural knowledge. Not the light of natural education. But spiritual light. The light of the word of God. The Lord arising. And the Lord arising and shedding his light abroad. The divine Redeemer himself saying, I am the light of the world, and he that believeth in me shall not abide in darkness, but have the light of life. And the little one went forth, facing the darkness, as I said, of the pagan empire of Rome, the darkness of paganism, of Greek paganism, and the darkness of infidelity, of every description and kind. And this is what they had, the light of the word of God, not power and influence. They had it in one of the great things, you see, in connection with what we call apologetics. One of the great arguments in favor of the gospel is, you see, that is spread by its own power. See, the Mohammedans, and you can see that demonstrated before our very eyes. The Mohammedans' religion was spread by the sword. They fought a holy war. That's what they're busy at just now. That's how his empire, such as it is, spread, and not this one. The little one became a thousand. And the strong one, and the small one, a strong nation, because of the light that the church has, and the church has, in the word of God, and the Lord's promise, I will be unto thee an everlasting light. For those who get light, in the and through the word of God, who are united to Christ by faith, they have in their souls life, light. It shall never end. They do have periods of spiritual darkness, and I'm coming to that in a moment. And so does the church. They do have times. But these times of darkness are not because the light has withdrawn, but because of clouds that come between them and the light. It's not because they've lost the light. It's because of clouds that come between them and the light. Therefore, in order to discover who the little one is to whom this promise is made,
First of all, it is made in a fundamental and essential sense to those who are engrafted into Christ, to those who are planted in the house of God by His grace, as we're singing. Psalm 92 is a psalm for the Sabbath day. Psalm for the Sabbath day. Did you ever have a Sabbath day when you were planted by His grace? And planted in Christ, and so planted in the house of God. And the promise is also to the little ones. Lord, to form the church of God, to have this light that is spoken of here. And you see, this is the promise. The little one shall become a thousand, the small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten in this time in the same way. In the same way as He said to the apostles, and He said to the church in the apostolic age, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. When the time comes, He will do exactly the same. He will do exactly the same. He will do exactly the same. And the church will spread abroad as we have brought before us here. For instance, the 5,000 that were converted down in Samaria. And the 3,000. Take that for an example. The 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost. What were you seeing there? You're seeing them flying as doves to their windows. 3,000 of them together. They're united to Christ for time and for eternity. And flowing into the church of God. Then the Ethiopian eunuch, and so on. It's not necessary for me to develop the theme. You can see it yourself, how the Gentile nations in Ethiopia began to stretch forth their hands to God. And so it will be when the time will come for this promise to continue to be unfolded. And the point just now is this. However great the darkness in the visible church as it was here, darkness covered the face. And the darkness, he says here, behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, and spread all over, inside the visible church. And you can see how it is in our day and generation. We have that pointed out to you often enough. How dark, for instance, there they were taking for an example, which I've been mentioning again and again, the darkness of the Church of England, when they would set a man apart to teach people the gospel who is a baptized infidel, like the Bishop of Durham. Now what darkness, when our own heir to the throne expressed a desire, a person who is a member of the Church of England, expressed a desire to be present when the Pope celebrates Mass. That gross perversion of the Lord's Supper in St. Peter's, and then at the private Mass. What darkness in the visible church worldwide? What darkness in the pagan world? Look at the resuscitation of Mohammedanism due to the discovery of oil in the desert. There, look at the powers of Hinduism and Buddhism and Sikhism in India that they're having such trouble with at the present time. But the power of communism, superstition of every description and kind. But the time will come and the Lord will say to the church, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Then there will be fulfilled, as was fulfilled in apostolic days, what is brought before us here. Then there shall sea and flow together, because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee, and they'll all come as a virtue of this, of the light, of the word of God, by the power and unction of the Holy Ghost, bringing sinners to flee to Christ, to find salvation in Him.
There's no other way. No other way. People who were the Philippian jailer and those who were converted on the day of Pentecost from Lydia. Sinners are still converted by the same way still, by the light of the Word of God, by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost. They're brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. But let us not be discouraged, because the promise is to the small one and the little one. To the small one and the little one. Let us not be discouraged by the fact of the smallness and the littleness. But let us be encouraged by the fact that the light of the Word of God is still in our midst and preached among us and declared among us, and what is needed and what we need and what we plead for and what we seek in preaching the gospel, and what you ought to seek in listening to the gospel is, send thy light for thy truth. See, David felt that in his own day. Send thy light for thy truth. And when that will take place, and will take place in his own time, it will take place in his own time. The treasure of the Lord shall prosper in the hand of Christ in his own time. Now, whether you and I will see it is another matter, and it's a matter which is not really our real concern. But our real concern should be not only to be where the light is, but that this light would enter our own souls. The entrance of thy word is light, that we would be made wise for eternity, as Timothy was made wise unto salvation, through the scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. And that through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, the blessed word that is constant. O Lord, thou be gracious to us. Bless thy most holy and precious word to us. Give us to praise thy name for the comfort and the strengthening of the promises of thy word, and enable us to be pleading them before thy throne of grace. For thou hast declared and promised that thou wouldst accomplish it in thine own time. The time of the promise is thy time, and grant that thou wouldst hasten it in thine own time. Watch over us and bless us and cleanse us, and pardon our many sins, for Christ's sake. Amen. We shall conclude singing in Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Now you see the experience of the church in these first words. Zion's bondage, God's unbound. As men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, the tongue with melody. They among the heathen said, the Lord, great things for them are wrought. The Lord has done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. As springs of water in the south, our bondage law be called. We saw in tears a reaping time of joy and joy they shall. That man who bearing precious seed in going forth doth mourn, he doubtless, bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing shall return. Psalm 126, from Zion's bondage, God's unbound.